Now, shall we turn again this morning to the first epistle to Timothy and to chapter 1? We're going to look once more at those verses 1 to 11, and the last part, in fact, of this particular passage, from verse 8 down to verse 11 for this morning. 1 Timothy and chapter 1, especially coming to verses 8 down to 11, but beginning once more in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Timothy, we come to what was obviously one of the great areas of false teaching and heresy that was beginning to trouble the Church of Christ in the city of Ephesus, and which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, directed Timothy to deal with and to see to within that church. Now, it's very much this issue of false teaching and heresy, of course, that lies at the back of much that is written in these three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the epistle to Titus as well. And in our time together for last time, you remember, we looked at one or two of those pointers that's contained in that charge that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy with regards to dealing with that heresy and with that error. Those things that are set down there are set down for all of us by way of principle and practice, so that when we are confronted with the same kind of business in the church's life in our day, then we ought to have some things in our hearts and our minds that we apply to those situations that we come across. Now, for one thing, you remember, just to recap a wee bit again, we are ever to have it before our eyes that the issue of heresy and error and all of these related things is an issue that ever was and ever will be before the churches of Christ for as long as the church is in this world of ours. It has been so right from the beginning of the truth of God in the world, and it will be right to the end. You remember that word from Peter, as there were false prophets also among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you. And we're to have that in our hearts and our minds on the one hand, that we're never to be overly amazed then when there are men and women too indeed who rise up and who begin to propound things that are erroneous and false and which are against the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, of course, we're never to be inactive in dealing with those things, or we're never to be complacent in our hearts and our minds. And so as error and heresy do confront us in the course of the truth of God, then we are to deal with those things. Remember the significance of that word in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That thou mightest charge some. And at that point, of course, heresy wasn't running riot in the church at Ephesus. We're not to think along those lines for one minute. There were some. There were a few, perhaps you would say, who were beginning to teach strange things and erroneous things. But at the same time, my friend, we're to bear in mind that those some, those few, still necessitated the writing of these two epistles to Timothy and giving him that charge to deal with those things. So we're never to be amazed on the one hand that there is heresy and error that springs up within the professing churches of Christ. On the other hand, we are never to be inactive when dealing with those things, because there's nothing surer that as soon as those things get their toe within the doors of the churches of Christ, then very often the doors are flung wide open and they do then run rampant and run riot indeed. Now, two words from the Savior. You remember he said that there always will be false prophets indeed. They shall say, lo here, lo there, but go not after them. And then you remember also how he spoke about the teaching of the Pharisees as being not teaching, as he says, but leaven was teaching, of course. But he says that teaching, that false teaching of the Pharisees, he says it acts like leaven. It's only a very little thing. But it only takes a very little leaven to leaven the bread, and it only takes a very little false teaching indeed to infect and corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. So when we think of heresy and error, one thing ever to have before our minds, that it is something that is ever going to be before us in the course of our life within the churches. Now, something else you remember. We're always to learn to try and distinguish between that which is utterly false and that which is merely foolish or merely fanciful, as the case might be. And I'm sure you have that built in there in those very verses. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So on the one hand, you have that other doctrine, heterodoxy, you remember we said was the Anglified word, that which is opposite to orthodoxy, that which is opposite to the faith once delivered to the saints. But on the other hand, you have those fables and endless genealogies, and you remember we said what they were. They were really foolish, fabulous, fanciful notions that some people had begun to bring in and crowd around the truth of the Word of God. Now, they were foolish, they were fanciful, they could be dangerous, but at the same time, they were not decidedly sinful in that they were not decidedly heretical. And when it comes, my friends, to trying to deal with the whole issue of error and false teaching and all the rest, there must always be that ability in our hearts and our minds to distinguish between that which is indeed heresy, that which is heterodoxal, and that, on the other hand, which is merely fanciful or foolish. And then finally, and very importantly, you remember we said that the great end purpose indeed in any exposure of error and heresy was the recovery of the person who had indulged in the error or the heresy, or indeed in the fanciful and the foolish notion. And so you remember verse 5 again. Now the end of the commandment, or literally the end of the charge that he's giving to Timothy. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. When you expose error, he says, on the one hand, also expound truth on the other. And the end purpose, the end product of the exposure of the error and of the expounding of the truth is that it might produce love out of a purified heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. When a person refuses the truth, of course, to produce that end in their life, then these pastoral epistles make it plain what's to happen to some people. You have the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. You have the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy. And then in Titus it says, a man who is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. That is final. That is absolute, my friends. But it is after the first and second admonition. And in other words, then, all error, all heresy is to be held up to exposure with always that rider in the backs of our minds that indeed, as the light exposes the error, it might also lead in the way of righteousness for the person involved in it. So in the whole question, there's a big question in the Word of God, the question of false teaching and heresy and error and all of these things. But in the whole question, to have those kind of pointers before our hearts and our minds, when we do endeavor to treat it in a biblical fashion as we ought to endeavor to treat it. So the charge is given to Timothy. This is the charge indeed. He is to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They're not to be caught up in fables and endless genealogies. Indeed, no. And the end purpose of it all is that it might produce love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. As I say, the verses that we come to this morning then, obviously, what was one of the main areas of that false teaching within the Church of Christ in Ephesus? And in a word, it's simply the wrong use of the law of God or the misuse of the law of God. And that was a perennial issue, my friends. And the issue is very much still with us today. And if you read virtually any of the epistles, you'll see somewhere in the course of those epistles, there's some reference or other to how people misused the law of God or wrongly used the law of God, especially in Galatians, perhaps. And that's where the whole issue comes to head. But if you look here at these verses, you'll see that it was the issue also that was beginning to nose its way in there in the Church of Christ in the town at Ephesus. Now, have a look then, back up if you like to those verses again from verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and so on. And so it is the issue of the law, the wrong use of the law, that the Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, is taking in hand to deal with. And as he deals with it in the way that he does, of course, again, it's an ever-abiding lesson for us with regards to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does three things, really. You could say, first and foremost, he extols the law of God. And then, to some degree, he exonerates himself, but for a good reason. And then, of course, he explains the law, he expounds the law and the right use of the law in the verses that follow on from that verse 8. But verse 8, first of all, where he extols the law of God. But we know that the law is good, he says, if a man use it lawfully. A lovely statement. We know that the law is good. Of course, the Apostle Paul, my friends, is wanting to clear up something right at the beginning of all these issues that he's going to deal with, namely that he has got the highest regard possible for the law of God, the holy law of Almighty God. He was no enemy of the law, my friends. But you see, there was a distinct possibility that as now he begins to open up the matter of the law of God in the way that it ought to have been opened up, there was the distinct possibility that he was going to be misrepresented with regards to his view of the law and his attitude towards the law of God. Now, that's a distinct possibility that always exists, my friends, especially when it comes to dealing with the issues of error and heresy and false teaching within the churches of Christ. As soon as you begin to enter into the true meaning of something, my friends, there are people who are capable of taking what you're saying about the truth and readjusting the truth and making you appear to be an enemy of the truth itself. Now, we all know that, don't we? My friends, one of the greatest truths of the Word of God is that God is love. But that great truth of the Word of God has been so misconstrued and so misapplied that very often the real truth has to be expounded in all its fullness in the light of an everlasting hell and an everlasting damnation. And of course, when a person begins to do that, then along comes somebody and gets it into their head that you're denying the truth that God is love. You see that? You take the business of the Sabbath day, my friends, some of the barnacles that have attached themselves to the truth and the glory of the Lord's day for us, even in this area in which we live. But immediately, you see, when you begin to open up the truth of the Lord's day, there are people who are capable of saying that you're attacking the Lord's day and the sanctity of the Sabbath day. You take a great issue like the Lord's second coming, my friends. Well, a lot of nonsense has been spoken about the Lord's second coming. And immediately you get into those great cardinal issues with regards to the second coming of Christ. You end up being branded virtually as a denier of the second coming of Christ. Do you see that? As soon as you begin to touch on old heresy or old error, old fancies or old notions that have been dearly held, instead of people referring to the Word of God what you're saying, they refer what you're saying to their own dearly held notions. And immediately then, my friends, you're held up as being somebody who is attacking not a misconstruction of the truth, but the truth itself. And so you see, the apostle, by the Spirit of God, obviously knew that that's exactly what was going to happen. Has happened to him before. He was branded as being antinomian, against the law of God. And so immediately, you see, he sets out his attitude to the law of God. He sets out his view of the law of God. Now we know, he says, that the law is good. Majestic statement. And it's indisputable, it's beyond question. You know what he writes to the Romans? He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. On the contrary," he says, "it's me that's carnal, sold under sin. But as for the law of God," he says, "we know that the law is holy and just and good." And so it's his attitude to the law that he's setting out right at the beginning. And he says, let's be in no doubt about it, my friends, that the holy law of God is a good law. It's absolutely good. It's intrinsically good. It's inherently good. It's good in every way. The question is it good for you? Is it good for you in the way that you're using the law? And that's the issue, my friends, that these people were taking the good law of God and they were misapplying it and misusing the law of God, so that the law of God, which in and of itself is perfectly good to them in their lives, was proving to be desperately bad. And it's a big issue, my friends, when the apostle takes it up to deal with it in the course of this epistle, and a big issue indeed, always in the churches of Jesus Christ. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. His unlawful use of the law of God, of course, in no way takes away from the goodness of the law. It only makes that good law to be a bad law to that man or that woman or that young person when they use that law unlawfully. Well then, what does he mean as he goes on to explain that and apply that in verse 8? But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so down to verse 10. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient? In two ways especially, in very, very broad ways, but two ways especially, that we ought to have that in our hearts and our souls. First of all, in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke. Well, you remember when he spoke to those self-righteous Pharisees and scribes? You remember how he told them that the Son of Man had come into this world not to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole, he tells them, have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick, think not that I am come to call the righteous. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, of course, for one minute, that there are some people in this world, or maybe even among us, my friend, who think themselves to be absolutely righteous before God. There is none righteous, says the Word of God, no, not one. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the volume of the book of which it was written of him, he knew that word of Almighty God from beginning to end. And when he said, I am come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, he wasn't allowing that there were some people who really were righteous. But there were some who thought that they were righteous because they were self-righteous. And the great way, you see, my friends, that they had come to the conclusion that they were righteous enough before God to stand before God apart from him was by their assessment of their own ability to keep the law of God. They looked at the law of God and they said, yes, we can keep this and we have kept that and we have kept the other bit. Therefore, we must be right enough before God. We are righteous before God. Of course, when our Lord says that he has come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, he means that his call in the gospel is going to be effectual to those who see themselves as sinners and will never be effectual to those who see themselves as righteous enough. For seeing themselves as righteous enough to stand before God, they have no need of a righteousness of Christ to enable them to stand before Almighty God. And you see, it's that idea, that perennial issue, as I say, my friends, with the churches in those days, with the churches in our day, that a man or a woman in some way or other can take the law of God, and by their observance of the law of God, they can make themselves appear righteous in the sight of Almighty God. But the truth of the scripture is, of course, that the law was never, ever given for that purpose. The law was not given for the purpose of making a man or a woman appear righteous in their own sight, but unrighteous in their own sight before God. It was given not for us to commend ourselves before God, but to be condemned before Almighty God. And that's why, my friends, we have to persistently preach that place and that right use of the law of God into men and women's hearts and minds. That's the one thing that takes away their complacency in their own self-righteousness. New illustration, and I'm sure we've used it more than once, but hear it again, my friend. You go down sometime and see the river flying along there. Now, it's flying along pretty fast. It's in spate, in fact. But you see, if there are no impediments in the way of the river, it doesn't really appear to be going all that fast. You take a great big helicopter and take a great big massive stone and write on it the law or the Ten Commandments and drop it right into the middle of that river that's running in spate. Once that fast flowing river begins then to bash and lash against the stone, then you realize how fast the river is really flowing. And you see, my friends, people can go on in their sin, in spate in their sin, and never realize it until the law of God is applied into their thinking, like that rock into the river. The law was introduced, says the apostle, to bring transgression to light, to make sin to appear exceeding sinful. And the purpose of the law of God was never, ever to make a person righteous before God, but to make them see themselves as unrighteous before God, and by the grace of God in the gospel, to apply for the righteousness of Christ, which alone enables us to stand in the presence of the God with whom we have to do. Now, young person or anybody, my friend, if you this day, if you're not saved by the grace of God and trying to save yourself by being as good as you possibly can, my friend, look, the law of God tells you that you're not ever any of us good enough to stand before God, regardless of what we do. And all that God does when he proclaims his commandments to our hearts and our minds, when our Lord Jesus Christ fully explains the meaning of those 10 commandments, it's to convince us of our sin and then to take us to Christ alone. You see how the Lord's apostle, and remember, of course, that it's God's Spirit who gives us his word, but you see how he sets out all of those gross sins there from the middle of verse 9 and onwards. He speaks about murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. He speaks about whoremongers and those who defile themselves with mankind, that is, sodomites, of which there are many today. He speaks about men stealers, about kidnappers. He speaks about those who are liars and those who perjure themselves in the courts of law. You see, all of those gross sins, in fact, that he speaks about, those kinds of sins, my friends, that men commit against men in the course of this world. But he doesn't start there. That's the point, my friends. And in verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. And it's not the outward actions towards men, my friends, it's the inward actions towards God. It's godlessness and unholiness and profanity. And oh, you see, a person can live as good as they think according to the standards of this present world and never commit murder or never commit adultery or never commit sodomy or never lie or never steal, even if that is possible. But my friend, it's their attitude towards God and their attitude towards God in lawlessness and disobedience and profanity is nowhere more pronounced than in their refusal to have Christ as their Savior. That's where it comes to the height, my friends. It's how we feel before God. Each and every one of us, by the whole law of God, stands absolutely condemned before God. Each of us stands in that position. And it doesn't matter, my friends, what things we have done or have not done. The one thing alone that condemns a person's soul forever is the rejection of the righteousness of Christ and their imagination that they can have their own righteousness. See the great irony in what the Lord's apostle says there. The person who uses God's law, my friends, and doesn't use it aright is the great lawbreaker. Now, isn't that a great irony? Here's a person who is so hot in keeping the law of God, and yet the thing that they end up is a non-lawful person. And unless we use the law of God to convince us of our sin and to lead us to Christ alone, then the use of the law is a non-lawful use. Never, ever, ever given to make a person appear righteous before God, but to convince us all of our own righteousness before God. Doesn't matter what sin we have committed or what sin we imagine we haven't committed, there is forgiveness in Christ and in Christ alone. And the purpose of God's law is to convince us of our need of Christ, our Savior, and the righteousness which is in him alone. Now, we mentioned two ways of looking at that statement about the law not being made for a righteous man. So have a look at that other, because of course this was greatly troubling the church, or was in danger of greatly troubling the church among the Lord's people who constituted the Church of Christ in Ephesus. And you see, we're always to bear in mind this fact, my friends, that although there are none, is none righteous, no, not one, at the same time, those who are in Jesus Christ with their faith in Jesus Christ are absolutely righteous and completely righteous in the eyes of Almighty God. And you see, what those false teachers were doing, in fact, as they did in the other churches of Christ, they were coming along, my friends, and they were saying that, yes, a person had to have faith in Christ and everything else, but along with their faith in Christ, they also had to have the ability to keep God's law. Indeed, they were justified by faith in Christ plus keeping God's law in their life as well. And it's against that that you find the Word of God ever speaking and ever pronouncing. You see, in the one hand, my friends, every Christian born again of the Spirit of God can say truthfully, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Indeed, it can be that which we frame our lives according to, but at the same time, my friends, just as we were never justified in keeping God's law, never will we be any more justified in endeavoring to keep God's law. Now, please understand that. We begin in Christ and in Christ alone, and in Christ and in Christ alone we end, if ever we end aright. You see, when it comes to the purpose of God's law, my friends, very calculated purpose, really, of God's law, rightfully used in our lives. If you like, we can say that it's ever calculated to curb any thought of self-righteousness, and it's calculated to heighten our esteem of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, my friends, surely that's the case. When it comes to us trying to say, oh, well, all right, now that I am saved, I can really keep God's law in such a way that in some way or other, God is going to be, well, a wee bit obligated towards me on account of my good law keeping before him. That's not the case. And my friends, it's in Christ and in Christ alone that our hope ever lies and must ever lie. You see, we've got a two-sided battle that goes on in our hearts and our souls. It's not the case. It's so easy sometimes for us to break God's law, which we do. Which we do. And when we break God's law, then we can be so cast down that we forget to turn to Christ. My friend, you realize that. That when you fail to turn to Christ for forgiveness for every violation of God's law or every sin that you commit, you're only aping your old unregenerate state. The thing that kept you from Christ in the first place was your unbelief that Christ would forgive your sin. And when we sin still, we still must turn to Christ. But when we sin, we can very often be so sensitive in our spirit that we fail to turn to Christ for that forgiveness afresh to our souls. On the other hand, my friends, when we're making great attempts at keeping the law, we can be so puffed up that there can be almost an incipient thought in our mind that we're doing fine without Christ. No, old Martin Luther said, he said, take heed not only to thy sins, but also to thy good duties. Because you see, my friends, when we think we're doing very well on our own without our absolute dependency on the grace of Christ alone, then along that way we can so easily go to the neglect of casting all ever on the mercy and on the grace of Jesus Christ our Savior. By the same token then, when, my friends, the law comes to our hearts and our souls, and when we see it, when we use it lawfully, shouldn't that heighten our esteem for Christ, my friends? My, every time you or I break the law, remember that the one who saved our souls never ever broke the law. Never in one jot or in one tittle. Never. But not only that, that when he died on the cross, he bore the whole of that law which you and I surely have broken and which he never broke. And so the place of God's law in our life, my friends, is ever to curb us in any self-righteous attitude and is ever to turn our eyes to Christ and Christ crucified on our behalf. And you see, of course, that was ever the burden of the Lord's apostle by the grace of God given to him. Wasn't it the great issue in the Galatian epistle? You remember those famous words, "O foolish Galatians," he says, "who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified for sin? This only would I learn of you," he says. "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How were you saved in the first place? How did God's Holy Spirit come and find an entrance into your heart in the first place? Was it by your keeping the law, he says? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Was it not by the hearing of faith? "Are you so foolish then," he says, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" What? Is Christ only to bring us into the road of salvation, and then it's up to us to keep on the road of salvation? No, that's not the case. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. No, my friends, when he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Note what he's saying. He's speaking about one truth, which is the truth. And that's the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Those people, my friends, weren't denying the truth that God was their creator God. They weren't not being practical in the outworking of many of the things of their Christian life. The one thing that they were doing was this. They were in some way setting aside the truth that they stood only in Christ at the beginning, only in Christ on the road, and only in Christ at the end. That's what they were forgetting. That's what branded them foolish. Wasn't anything wrong with their intellectual capacities? Wasn't a thing with regards to their mind or their attainments? Was a thing with regards to their heart? You remember what the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus? "O foolish," he says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Those people, my friends, had begun in the gospel by hearing that Christ was all. And now they were endeavoring to go on in the gospel by believing that Christ was almost all. That was it. Christ plus my efforts, Christ plus my observances, in their case, Christ plus the circumcision of the law. "O foolish Galatians," he says, "who hath bewitched you?" That doesn't mean for one minute that there are not to be endeavors in the Christian life. Again, as Martin Luther says, this faith that saves is always alone. We're always saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, true saving faith is accompanied by things in our lives. But those things are the outcropping of the faith, my friends. They're not the grounds on which we stand justified before God. The grounds on which we stand justified before God is a naked faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so he says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And then the background, the thing that aggravated it all, of course, he says, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." My, here's what makes it worst of all, he says. "Have I not come?" And in a sense, he's saying, not only have I proclaimed Christ to you, he says, I have portrayed Christ to you. See, my friends, in the preaching of God's word, isn't it the case that God's word isn't only a proclamation in that sense? It's a portrayal. And you see, the very concepts that Paul is using there are borrowed from dear old Habakkuk the prophet. The great message of Habakkuk the prophet is that the justified shall live by faith. They don't live by works. They don't depend on the works. They depend on the faith that is in Christ Jesus their Lord. And that's why he says at the end, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hands. But Galatians isn't a large letter. It's a comparatively small letter. But what he's saying is, you see with large letters I have written unto you. And of course, when Habakkuk was to take and pronounce his proclamation to the people, he was to portray it. Write it on tablets, says the Lord. Placard it. Hold it up before the people so that they who read may run. And Paul, borrowing all that background from Habakkuk, he says, look, my friends, I have placarded Christ crucified before you, evidently set forth in your midst, crucified for sins. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And the issue, my friends, was ever and always that issue that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So in that sense, the law is not made for a righteous man. For a person who has been found and is found righteous in Christ, my friends, then although that law of God's something to delight in and all the rest of it, never was the grounds of our righteousness, never will be the grounds of our righteousness. The grounds of our righteous standing before God is our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's concern at Ephesus, at Galatia, wherever he wrote, my friends. The great concern was the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so you see that closing terminology has all got to do, in fact, with that gospel. From the end of verse 10 there, he says, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, or the gospel of the glory of God. Same thing. He's saying, my friend, that the gospel contains, shows forth, displays all the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. That hymn that we sang together, doesn't it say it all in a sense? Here his whole name appears complete, nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. Decipher the cross, says old Isaac Watts. What's the main element of the cross? Is it God's power? Is it God's wisdom? Is it God's love? He says, all the wit of this world could never decipher which of the letters best is writ. Because in a word, my friends, the gospel of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the glorious God, the gospel of the glory of God himself. It's being committed to his charge. That's what he's going on to speak about in the next verses. Faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But before he comes to that gospel, so he exonerates the gospel, glorifies the gospel, shows the gospel alone is where we stand and must forever stand. So if you're unconverted, my friend, this day, you get it out of your mind once and forever that you will ever make yourself good enough or righteous enough or able enough to stand before God apart from trusting in Jesus Christ, apart from believing that Christ has died for your sins. And my converted friend, once having believed that, never let go of it. just as you could never keep the law in your state to make you right before God then, so you cannot now. Non-regenerate heart, a renewed heart, doesn't matter, my friends, when it comes to keeping the law of God adequately enough to make us appear righteous before God. We're all in the same boat, and we stand in Christ or out of Christ. And once we are in Christ, then our trust must forever be in Christ alone. So the Lord give us grace to take up the holy law. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. It is holy, it is just, it is good. And God give us his grace, my friends, to use it in that good fashion to the good of our never-dying souls. Amen.